Well, once again, good morning. Good morning, Rocky Lions Church. And a special welcome to any guests and visitors who may be joining us here this morning. Mom and Dad, thank you for coming, for your support. And my name is Carson, one of the pastors on staff here. And I'll pray as we begin, if you would bow with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make your word a swift word, passing from the ear to the heart, from the heart to the lip and conversation, that as the rain returns, not empty, so neither may your word, but accomplish that for which it is given. Amen. Let me take you back to an important moment in my life. June 24th, 2017. I'm in Grasslands National Park. Tian and I are 8 kilometers into a 12-kilometer hike, and we're at the red chairs, commonly found at Grasslands National Park. While we're there, I get down on one knee, pull out a ring from my pocket, and say those four life-changing words, will you marry me? And guess what happened? Well, she said yes. And I'll tell you what, it's unlike any other moment in your life. As a guy, maybe it's just me, but I'm fairly confident. You're proposing, you're fairly confident. You know how things are going to go, but you don't know for sure, okay? I don't know if she's going to pull the, wow, I always thought of you as a good friend or something like that, but no, she said yes, and here we are. And that was such an amazing season of life, though. Dating, engagement, planning a wedding. It's a quick season, but it's filled with so much anticipation, so much to look forward to. One of the things I found particularly enjoyable about that season was going ring shopping. So if I can do another time jump with you guys, we're going to go back to the fall of 2016. 10 years ago, I was at the Canadian Baptist Theological Seminary, and my sister lived not too far away in Airdrie. And Tian and I had been dating for almost a year at this time. And my sister would keep asking and prodding, so how are things going? Are you going to propose? Have you got a ring yet? Have you considered ring shopping? And I said, no, I haven't thought too much about those things. But she did keep asking and eventually said, hey, do you, it's November. And she says, do you want to go ring shopping? And I say, I guess. I don't know what I'm doing, so I would value your input. So she says, okay, I'm on my way. And she drives in from Airdrie to Cochrane, picks me up, and we go into Calgary to go ring shopping. And I should say, I did ask Tian. I said, what kind of a ring would you like? You're going to be wearing this thing. It's important to you. What are you looking for? Is there a style, a color, a particular diamond? Is there a price range you want me to aim for? And she said, I don't really know. Is $300 too much? And I said, I guess I can work with that. I think I can do that. So I pretty much had a blank slate while I was ring shopping, you know. But we got to the jewelers. My sister was super into talking to the jeweler. She's taking out rings. She's trying them on. I mean, she was married at this point. Had recently been married, so she was quite up to speed on rings. And there were several nice rings we saw, but one caught my sister's eye, and I liked it too. But I had no strong feelings either way. I wasn't going to propose for a very long time. Wasn't planning on proposing. So we left, we went home, and I was just going to process the day and everything that I had learned. The next day, my sister calls me, and she says, so, did you like the ring we looked at? And I said, it was a fine ring. Did you want to go get it? I don't know. Did you like it? She's like, well, you don't have to get it, but I really liked it. And no pressure, but if you want to, I'll come in with you again, and we can pick it up. But you don't have to. And I thought, okay, my sister really wants me to get this ring. I trust her judgment, so I say, okay. So the next day, we drive back into Calgary and pick up this ring that I had gotten for Tian. And I could tell you some of the info about it, but I'll say that for another time. The value of this ring, though, is not so much the metal ring itself, but it's the diamond that's inside of it. And diamonds are graded by 4 Cs. They are cut, clarity, color, and carat. And cut measures how well proportioned a diamond is. It's what its dimensions are. Color refers to how colorless a diamond is. Clarity refers to are there any small imperfections or specks within the diamond. And carat refers to weight. How much does this rock weigh? Now, while this talk about diamonds and about rings, well, long ago, when I was working in the summer mowing fields in Medicine Hat, I would often listen to podcasts and sermons, and I remembered a sermon that approached the Bible through the grid of the four C's of a diamond, judging it by those four C's. And I tried for the life of me to find this message again and listen to it a few years ago and again recently, but I could not find it. So I thought, well, I guess I'll just make my own because I did enjoy it so much. And hopefully this illustration will stick with you the way that it has stuck with me, because I thought it's a good way to frame, you know, what is the Bible? What is the Bible? Can we trust it? What is the message of the Bible? Is it clear? What makes up the Bible? Is it beautiful? And what is the purpose of the Bible? Does it have authority? And since we find ourselves in this odd place between our last series and then going into our summer series, I thought this would be a good place as any to consider the diamond that we have in our own hands. So let's begin with the cut. I'm sure you're all aware we don't just pull diamonds out from the ground and they happen to be a princess or a baguette or a triangle cut. The gem cutters take the stone and then remove whatever is not intended to be a part of that preferred cut. Now, I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this question, but have you ever wondered, you know, like where did the Bible come from? Because while this is one book bound together, it is 66 different books. At youth group this year, we had a student or a couple students that were new, brand new to church, brand new to youth group, and I had mentioned, hey, let's flip to Exodus, which is the second book in the Bible. And one of our youth leaders overheard them saying, wait, there's a second Bible? What? I thought this was the Bible. Where's the second Bible at? I didn't know there were two Bibles. How many are there? And you could understand, if you have no concept of the Bible and what makes up the Bible, that maybe is a fair question. If you don't know what kind of book this is. And this could be a whole series unpacking, you know, how we got the Bible in our hands. I will leave many things out. I will encourage you to research this on your own. I'll try to hit on the main and important points of how we got this Bible. And we'll start with the Old Testament. We understand by the time Jesus was walking on earth, there was already a recognized collection of sacred writings that formed the Hebrew Scriptures, or that formed our Old Testament. We know a lot less about the process of how the Old Testament was compiled and put together and affirmed to be Scripture, but clearly there was recognition by scribes, by priests, by God's people, that it was divinely, what was divinely inspired and what was not. The writings of Moses that he passed on clearly were divinely inspired, and other writings alike. Now for Christians, what especially helps us understand the authority of the Old Testament is actually by looking to the New Testament. Because for Jesus, for Paul, for Peter, the Old Testament was their Bible. That was all that they had. So how did they handle the Old Testament? And here are a few things worth noting. It's hard to come up with a specific number for how many times the New Testament is references the Old Testament, but the New Testament has at least 300 clear-cut references to the Old Testament and countless other, a number of other allusions, or partial quotes or things like that. And nearly all of the Old Testament is referenced in the New Testament. There are a few books like Esther, Ecclesiastes, Ezra, Nehemiah. Those books aren't mentioned or don't have clear mentions within the New Testament. But most Old Testament books, the ones that have significant authority and value, like Genesis, Isaiah, Psalms, or Deuteronomy, those are mentioned often and frequently in the New Testament and referred to as Scripture. Now, on the flip side, just because the New Testament quotes an author or quotes something does not mean that source is automatically Scripture. It does depend on the context. But when they're quoting from the Old Testament, they often preface it by saying that the Scriptures say. And a quick note, something worth mentioning, is no New Testament author explicitly quotes any apocryphal book as Scripture. And for those that don't know, the Apocrypha is a collection of Jewish writings from between 400 BC to the time of Jesus. And they are not included in the Hebrew Bible, but they are included in the Catholic Bible and contribute to Catholic theology. And these books, they can be studied, they can be read, they can shed valuable light on Jewish history and culture at that time. But it's worth mentioning that no New Testament authors quoted them as authoritative or as Scripture or viewed them in that light. And now you might say, well, it's all well and good. We have an Old Testament, but how do we know that it hasn't changed? It was written a very long time ago. How can we trust that what was written
thousands and thousands of years ago has not changed? And that's a great question. That is why the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls back in 1947 was so fascinating. Up till then, the earliest complete copy of the Old Testament was the Leningrad Codex, which dated to 1000 AD, which is not a very old... There's a big gap between that and when the Old Testament was written. But in 1947, a young shepherd in Israel came upon a cave full of well-preserved documents. He threw a rock, he heard something break, and checked it out. And he found all kinds of literature, much of which was the Old Testament, dating back to 400 BC. So now you have nearly a 1,500-year gap between when the Leningrad Codex was written and then these Dead Sea Scrolls. And the question everyone was asking was, has God's word changed during this time? And the short answer is no. No, it hasn't changed. In the discovery, there was, again, portions of nearly every Old Testament book, except for Esther. I guess Esther was nobody's favorite book. If it's your favorite book, that's good. But I don't know why people didn't record that one. Anyways, but it was one of the greatest finds was a complete copy of the scroll of Isaiah, a complete copy of that wonderful book. And when scholars compared, you know, the Leningrad Codex and other manuscripts to this ancient document, they found remarkable agreement. No drastic changes. There were differences in minor spelling variations, copyist changes, but nothing that affected the theme, the story, or the doctrine of that book. And I don't know about you, but that strengthens my faith. That gives me great confidence in studying and believing the Old Testament. But now we'll pause with the Old Testament and move to the New Testament. How do we know what books were meant to be in the New Testament? Why did some books make the cut and others did not? Who decided what books were in the Bible? And first, we need to make sure we're actually asking the right questions, because this has always been God's word. This is always intended to be God's word. Nobody can add to it. Nobody can take away from it. The church did not create the Bible. The church recognized what is scripture. Certain councils discussed and disputed books and compiled lists, but they were not creating scripture. They were recognizing what was already authoritative and what was God's word. But how did they recognize what was scripture? Well, a few things that they looked for. Church history tells us a couple of things. First, whatever they were considering had to have some kind of self-evidencing quality behind it. It had to have the power of God behind it. Christians recognized in these books, the ones in our Bible, they recognized the voice and authority of God. And secondly, a New Testament book was recognized by the role it had within Christian worship. Had it been used early? Had it been used often and frequently within Christian worship? There were many other letters or gospels that were written centuries after Jesus' time. But if they were not familiar to the church, if they were not used in worship, then they did not carry that same authority. And also, another test or something else that they looked for was the book written by an apostle? Did it have a strong apostolic connection? Every book in the New Testament was written by an apostle or somebody close to the apostles. An exception would be Luke. If you read his gospel, if you read the account of Acts, Luke was obviously very close with the apostles as well. Now, aside from that, let me show you a few passages within the New Testament that also help us understand the authority it was given very early in the life of the church. When Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, a young pastor, and he was writing to encourage him, he said, "For the scriptures say, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." And you're probably thinking, what on earth does this have to do with our discussion? Well, what is fascinating is Paul begins by saying, "For the scriptures say." And nearly every time that phrase is used, the New Testament authors are referring to the Old Testament. But here, Paul isn't referring to the Old Testament, but he's referring to the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 10, verse 7, Jesus says, the laborer deserves his wages. So what Paul's saying is, for the scriptures say, and he's referring to the Gospel of Luke, and he's saying, this is scripture. What Luke wrote is scripture, and it has that authority behind it. And let me, the implications of this are Paul was writing this letter around 62 AD, which means the Gospel of Luke had to have been spreading in some form or fashion by that time, and it had to have been familiar enough for Paul to know it, for Paul to reference it, and assume that people could understand it. That means the Gospel of Luke was already very common and very popular early on after Jesus' life. And let me show you another verse from Peter. He writes in 2 Peter 3, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, who also wrote to you according to wisdom, the wisdom given to him. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks of these matters, though there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So again, you see what Peter is doing here. First, he gives us some grace. He says, hey, you're reading Paul. You came across something confusing. Well, join the club. There are some of those passages in there. But at the very end, he says, you know, people try to twist what Paul says, and they've been doing that to the other scriptures as well. Meaning, Peter is saying all of Paul's writings are also on the same level as scripture. He gives them that authority. And the same question you might have with the Old Testament is, this is all well and good, but how can we know the New Testament is reliable? And people tell me that, you know, they can't believe the New Testament because we don't have the very original letters that Paul wrote or the gospel that Matthew wrote. And if that's your standard for belief, that's your own choice, but it would be incredibly foolish. I'll throw up that chart. I think you've seen it already, but we'll put it up again. Here is the point. We do not have the original manuscripts, the very original letters that Paul penned to these churches, but there are thousands of fragments of them. And not just Paul's letters, but all of the New Testament. And what's incredible is these copies, they're dated within a very close time frame to when they were originally written. And if you compare the number of manuscripts that are written of the New Testament, and you compare them with other ancient writings, you can see there is significantly more support for the New Testament. If you look at the gap between when the Iliad was written and then the earliest copy, or you look at any of the other historical documents, you can see the New Testament has a very close time span between when it was written and when we have the earliest copies. So you may have a standard to reject the New Testament, but if you're consistent, you are also going to end up rejecting a lot of other history as well, and a lot of other documents as well. The New Testament stands in the league of its own as far as the level of trust we should have in it. And it gives me great confidence that what I hold in my hand are the very words of God. Okay, I won't go down that rabbit hole of textual criticism anymore, but if you choose to go down that on your own time, listen to good podcasts, read good books, your faith will be strengthened in how we got the Bible. It will not be weakened. So I would encourage you to do so on your own time. We can trust how we got this book in our hands. And that's just an amazing thing to even consider, to step back and think, to step back for yourselves and think of all the great empires that have existed throughout history, all the ones that have wanted to even get rid of the Bible and quench it and erase it from history. All the Bible has outlasted each one. Thousands of years later, we're still here. We're still reading Moses and Isaiah and Paul and Luke. If this book were purely human effort, it would have disappeared into the dustbin of history long ago. But that is not the case. It has God's power behind it. It has been protected and preserved so we can stop and marvel at it here today. But we shouldn't stop marveling just because we have a Bible. We should also marvel that we are able to understand the Bible. This book, it has the mind of God behind it. And God could have very well given us a book full of numbers and codes and just said, figure it out on your own. But that's not what he did. He gave us a book that we could understand. And that goes to the next C in the diamond, which is clarity. Clarity judges if there are imperfections or specks within a diamond, and the objective is to have a diamond that is completely clear. Now, the Bible, it's a big book. We can admit that there are confusing passages within the Bible. So when we talk about the clarity of the Bible, or to use the theological term, the perspicuity of the Bible, the claim is not that everything is easy to understand, but instead, what is main and plain can be understood both by the wise and by the simple. I'll read what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. It says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in due course of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient knowledge of them."
So what does this mean? Well, if you're intellectually honest and you come to the Bible and you hear the Bible being read, you're willing to think and study and pray, then you can understand the message of the Bible and you can live a life pleasing to God. The message is clear. I think back to in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings, when the Israelites rediscovered the law. And Josiah was king. They rediscovered the law of Moses, and it was read aloud. And Josiah didn't sit there and think, I need to call a panel of scholars and scribes to hear what they're saying. I need to decide, are these laws clear? Are they relevant? Are they applicable? That's not what happened. Josiah, he clearly understood Moses' law, and he let that lead to reform. And it did lead to great reform within the kingdom. Of course, there are challenging passages in the Bible. The back half of Daniel, they never made a VeggieTales episode on that one, right? The book of Revelation, if you can read the book of Revelation, your first go, and you have it nailed down, I don't know if I would trust your interpretation, okay? There are challenging books, and we can admit and understand that and be humble enough to recognize that. Some things require a unique effort, but the Bible is clear in its main message. And let me summarize that main message in a song that is popular in our home as we sing to our kids before we put down to bed. You might recognize it. It says this. It says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. There is a lot more to the message of the Bible and to the gospel than that, but there is nothing less. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but will have everlasting life. My question is, do you understand the clarity of the Bible? I often ask our youth, if somebody asked you in your school, if they came up to you and they said, why do you go to church? Why did you get baptized? What would you say? Would you have a clear answer for them about what you believe, about what the message of the Bible is? If you can't explain the gospel clearly, and if you're not looking for opportunities to share that message either, perhaps it's time to revisit the basics. Go back to what is clear, main, and plain. And store that in your heart and then go from there. But we must continue on. We've done cut and clarity and now color. Okay, diamonds are graded on their color. If you have a diamond with poor color, it will likely have a more of a yellow hue to it, which will hinder the ability for that diamond to sparkle as light passes through it. After we were engaged, Tian and I, when we would go to Calgary, we would take her ring to the place where we bought it, and they would take it and they would clean it. And after it was cleaned, it had a much more vibrant sparkle to it, and we enjoyed doing that, watching the different colors and hues that would erupt as the light passes through the stone. And it's amazing what one diamond can do as you turn it in the light, as it light comes at it from different angles. Its beauty shines forth. Now, it's only one diamond, but there's a variety of different colors and hues and sparkles that can come from it. And I wonder, have you ever stopped to consider the variety that's in the Bible? Have you stopped to consider how outstanding this book truly is in its variety and also in its unity? Now, let me give you a few things to consider. The variety of genres within the Bible. You know, there is something in here for everyone. I love reading stories. I love reading the narratives. I love seeing the characters. I love watching them, their character development and their character arcs. I enjoy reading the narratives. Other people love reading the Psalms. They're poetic. They're very relatable. They're emotional. You can often find yourself relating to a psalmist in some situation of life. Other people love the letters that Paul wrote, these letters to the church. They're deep. They're theological. They're also very practical. I don't suspect this is anyone here, but if you love law and you love treaties, you know, Deuteronomy is just a wonderful book for you to sink your teeth into. If you like reading about sacrifices, there's Leviticus, okay? But there is something for everybody in this book. It is not just one genre for all 66 books. There is something for everybody. God chose to reveal who he is, not just in one way, but in many ways. And consider the language that it was written. Consider the places it was written in. Mainly written in Hebrew, Greek, but also parts of it in Aramaic. And the Bible not written in one place at one time, written over a period of 1,500 years in places all throughout the ancient Near East. You have Moses in Sinai, Joshua in Canaan, Solomon in Jerusalem, Daniel in Babylon, Ezra in Persia, Paul across the Mediterranean, John on the island of Patmos. The Bible is written in all kinds of different places across centuries. And that goes into the next point. There are around 40 different authors that contributed to the Bible, all from different backgrounds and walks of life. Not all of them were professionals. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household as a prince. Samuel, he was the last judge of Israel. David was a shepherd and a fugitive and eventually became king. Isaiah was a prophet, a royal prophet in the king's courts. And then on the flip side, you have Amos. He says, look, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. I'm just a shepherd and a fig picker. But I got a message from the Lord, and I'm going to share it. Luke was a doctor. Peter was a fisherman. Matthew was a tax collector. You know, when you pick up the Bible, it beams with radiance, with variety, and with color. This was not one man alone in a room with a revelation from God that coincidentally lets him do whatever he wants. This is a living and active book that takes you on an incredible journey across gardens and deserts and cities and seas, foreign lands and kingdoms and continents. But even as a diamond sparkles with many different colors, this is all telling one story, the grand story of Jesus Christ, the story of one God, one Savior, one plan for redemption, all in one brilliant book. And this brilliant book, it's unlike any other book ever written. The final C that grades a diamond considers its carat. And people generally view this as the most important of all the C's because it deals with, you know, what is the weight of that diamond? You know, how big is that rock that you are holding or wearing? Now, I love reading more than I used to. I love reading books. I like reading, you know, the Chronicles of Narnia. I like reading books on culture, theology, and the Bible. Certain kids' books I enjoy reading, not all of them. But while some books are better than others, no book has the same carat as this book. No book has the same weight and authority that this book does. Let me just read a few of my favorite passages. Jeremiah the prophet, in chapter 23, he said, "Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces?" Isaiah chapter 40, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." 2 Timothy chapter 3, "All scriptures breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And there are many other verses we could turn to. There is no question this book has authority. The question is how we respond to the authority that is in this book. And let me say, as a parent, I want to say yes as much as I can. That does not mean I'm not willing to say no. I'm not saying that I don't say no, but I want to say yes to as much as I can. And I believe in a similar way, God is a good father. He wants to say yes to his children. He wants us to pray for good things, and he wants to give them to us. But in many ways, being a follower of Jesus means we say no. When held against the backdrop of the world, when we're faced with temptations, we're reminded Christianity is a religion of saying no. I may have a desire, a temptation, an appetite to do something, but when God's word says, no, don't do that, who will win? God gives instructions for life and flourishing in his word, and you have the choice to obey God or not. Even when it's difficult, even when it feels like you'll be missing out, even when you feel like you'll stand alone, but you will never take a stand if you are not convinced that God's word is true and has authority. If you think this is a fine book with some good morals along the way and some interesting stories, then it's not going to cost you anything to compromise when God's word goes against the grain of our culture or your feelings. You know, you remember in Acts when Peter was arrested by the authorities and they told him to stop preaching Christ. You know, what did he do? Did he say, well, you know, I guess we got to pick a new sermon series, find something different and move on, and we'll do that? No, he appealed to the highest authority. He said, look, I must obey God rather than man. We are all called to obey the authorities over us, but when it comes to compromising our ultimate authority, which is God and his word, we cannot compromise there. And just as a quick aside, I'm a little hesitant to speak to what I don't fully understand, but as elders, I'm sure as congregants, you're aware that our government is moving forward with policy that could qualify parts of the Bible as hate speech. I don't know where this will go. I don't know how big of a deal it will become, but let's be clear, whatever happens now or in the future, we're not going to shy away from reading and teaching and preaching God's word, just because an outside authority tells us so. Want to say, well, I'll have the chance to address that up here. I thought I would do that. We want to obey God, not man, just to put anyone's mind at ease in case that's been a concern for you. Now, just as a diamond's carat tells you the weight that it has, the question for each of us is, what kind of weight are we going to let God's word have in our lives? I suggest for many of us, our temptation is to come to God's word, but we only admire it, or we only want to give lip service to it. Or for others, we love to study God's word, and that's a good and right thing to do, to study and meditate upon it, but that is not the ultimate end of God's word either. Let me read a verse from James. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You know, our ultimate end is not just to study God's word, to admire God's word. Those are good practices to be sure, but if they aren't accompanied by submitting to God's word and obeying God's word, then we miss the whole ballgame. So when Scripture speaks, do you listen? When Scripture corrects, do you submit? When Scripture goes against the grain of culture, whose voice will win? When God was speaking to Isaiah, God said, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. When God speaks, do you tremble at his word? This is a book to be admired, to be studied, but it's a book that needs to be obeyed and understood, because this is our authority. Now way back in 2017, in Grasslands National Park, I knew the importance of the ring that I had in my pocket. I knew its value. I knew the thought that I had put into it, or at least my sister had put into it for me. I knew what it represented, but that ring wasn't meant to stay in the box. Eventually, I had to take it out and use it for its intended purpose. And only once did that ring and that diamond find their, and only once did I use that ring and diamond and propose, did that diamond find its proper place and expected place of use. So I ask you, what are you doing with the diamond in your hands? Does it have the proper place in your lives? You know, I've been convicted in my life at times about how I treat God's word, and not long ago, I heard how our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ risk their lives taking out their Bible or the portions they have, going out under the cover of darkness, burying their word so it can't be found, and then at an opportune time in darkness, digging it up, taking it into their home under a lit candle or a small light just so they can read a verse, a portion, a chapter of God's word, all the while their lives are at risk. But that's how much they love God's word. Meanwhile, the trope for many of us here in Canada is we're just lulled to sleep by the comforts of the world, while our Bibles collect dust on a forgotten shelf somewhere in our homes. You know, may that not be so in my life, and may that not be so in your lives and in the lives of the people here in this church. We have this beautiful diamond, not just to be admired, not just to be studied, but to be believed and obeyed so we can meet the one that it points to. The great treasure in this book is not Moses or David or Peter or Paul. The great treasure is Jesus Christ. And from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, this book blazes with his glory. So leaving here today, would you challenge yourself to treasure this book, trust it, admire it, obey it, and most importantly, come to know Christ more deeply. For the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now let's pray as we close. Dear Lord, we thank you that, that you are a God who has revealed yourself. You have revealed yourself in nature, in creation around us. You have also revealed who you are most deeply in your words, in the Bible that we hold in our hands. I pray that we would make it our life's goal and ambition to know the one whom the Bible points to know the Lord and Savior and King of all kings, Jesus Christ, and that we'd be faithful to what he calls us to and his mission, which is to go and make disciples of all the nations. Pray that we would submit to your word, that we would obey it, and you'd give us the courage to do so, even when it's challenging. We pray all this in Christ's beautiful name. Amen.